Well, good evening.
Good evening.
That was a nice response. This evening we find ourselves in 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8 as we make our way through this book in God's Word. And there are some good lessons here. There are some practical lessons on leadership. You'll remember that the theme of these books, 1 and 2 Samuel, the theme is godly leadership. So I've been taking the opportunity as we've been studying on the subject of leadership. In each of these studies where there is an application, I want to make it, I want to share it, and I want us to apply it to our lives, and specifically our leaders here and those of you who are leaders in the community or your jobs can certainly apply these lessons to your lives and benefit greatly. But before we get to the lessons on leadership this evening, we start in chapter 8, verse 1, and we have a list going all the way through to verse 14. We have a list of all of David's accomplishments. Now, some of these, chronologically speaking, have already taken place. This is really a summary or a synopsis of all of David's conquests after he was made king over not only Judah, but all Israel. But let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening and we ask that you would be willing, Lord, we know you are, but we ask that you would be willing to just speak to our hearts, into our lives. Lord, each of us sitting here this evening, we all have different needs. We've come here from different places. Some of us are here feeling guilty. Some of us are here being blessed and excited. Some of us are facing great challenges. Some of us have family problems. All of us need to hear from you. Lord, touch that area of our hearts that needs to be touched and strengthen us in the area that needs to be strengthened. Comfort us where we need to be comforted. Direct us and guide us where we need direction and guidance. Lord, as we open your word, just make it real to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first we're going to see in verse 1 that David defeated his enemies and established his reign over all Israel. It says, in the course of time, David defeated the Philistines. And you know, you could go over that list or that even just that one conquest very quickly and just say, oh yeah, he defeated the Philistines. But let's remember, the Philistines were Israel's greatest enemy at that time. In the course of time, it took some time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Metheg-Ammah from control of the Philistines. It's another name for Gath. And that tells us a lot about David at this point. He defeated the Philistines and finally delivered the kingdom of Israel from their occupation. For the last 7 or 8 years, the northern kingdom, the northern tribes, had been invaded after the death of Saul and his sons by the Philistines, and the Philistines had occupied the land of the people of God, the promised land. And Saul's relative Abner, his cousin Abner, and his son Ishbosheth for some time had tried to rally the troops, tried to gain back and win the battle against the Philistines, gain back their land, but they were unsuccessful. Ultimately, Abner was murdered, Ishbosheth was murdered, and then the people came to David, and David, being the great warrior and conquering king that he was, within a short period of time was able to defeat the number one enemy that the Israelites faced in the promised land. Remember that the Philistines had been the mortal enemies of Israel for 300 years. Figure that one out. 300 years. It's longer than the United States has been around. 300 years. They're mortal enemies. This, of course, the primary reason that the tribes of Israel had desired for David to rule over them as king. They knew he could get the job done. And this verse simply recaps a battle, one battle, within David's decisive victories against the Philistines. And of course, more of this we studied in previous studies in chapter 5. But David took this city, the city of Gath, and we know it's the city of Gath because in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 1, we're told that this city is actually Gath, and its surrounding villages from the control of the Philistines. David took this city back. Now, this is amazing. Think about this with me. Do you remember when David was a mercenary and he was serving King Achish? Achish was from Gath. Goliath was from Gath. This was an enemy stronghold, and at one point, more than once actually, twice, David found himself in the Philistine city of Gath trying to make alliances with the enemy. And so here David, now realizing that the Philistines are most definitely his enemy, the enemies of Israel, decides he ain't playing anymore. He goes in and he deals with it and he actually takes the city of Gath away from the Philistines. I wonder if David had any allies there. I wonder if people had gotten to know him while he was there. I wonder if there was some politics involved. I don't know, but I do know this. David took the city of Gath and its surrounding villages, by the way. And then David defeated the Moabites. Look at verse 2. David also defeated the Moabites. Now check this out. This is pretty severe. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord, and every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought tribute. If you're following the life of David, you might look at this and say, wow, I didn't realize David was so cruel. Because David didn't usually exhibit this type of cruelty. What is this all about? Well, we need to look back a little bit, even back into 1 Samuel chapter 22, to remember that David had asked the king of Moab to protect his family from Saul. And you'll remember when Saul was still alive and David was in exile, he took his family, his parents specifically, and brought them to the king of Moab and asked for asylum. He asked the king of Moab and the Moabites to protect his family, the family that couldn't go into exile with him. Now, of course, he had the position to do this because David had Moabite blood. His great-grandmother, Ruth, was a Moabite. And he used his familial connections to secure political asylum for his family. And so something has changed. If at one point he's in Moab several years earlier, perhaps a decade, over a decade earlier, going to the Moabites and asking for their help and getting their promise of help and protecting his family, and now he's killing two-thirds of them, something has changed. Well, we don't know exactly what changed, but his relationship with the king of Moab had clearly changed over the past few years. Now, there must have been some serious provocation, judging from David's harsh treatment of them, certainly. And it is possible, and some suggest, we really don't know whether this is true, but it's certainly possible, that they, the Moabites, had failed to protect David's parents while he was in exile. That is, somebody got to his family, and the Moabites had not done what they were probably paid to do, probably encouraged to do, through alliances. And it's possible that David retaliated against them for this act. But we don't know. That's just a possible suggestion. But there he is. He lays them out on the ground as they're conquered. And those survivors, he kills two-thirds of them, sends a powerful message to them. You will not rebel against me. And that's the kind of king David had to be strong with this group of people. Well, then we read in verses 3 through 4, moreover, David fought Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his control along the Euphrates River. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers, and he hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. And then we learn this as we read this account here, that he went even further, because when the Arameans of Damascus, which are in the north of Syria, came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought tribute. And the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. So David, he's on a tear. He's just going through all of the enemy forces that would have harassed Israel, and taking them out and either making alliances, conquering them, or putting them under tribute so that they would serve him. It is a complete rout. He is just going piece by piece through all of the areas and cities of his enemies and just taking them out piece by piece. That's exactly what he's doing. Of course, David was a mighty warrior, and he had some mighty warriors following him. He defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah, who was at that time trying to expand his kingdom on Israel's eastern border. David saw this as a threat. He said, no, you're not going to expand your kingdom. So he went and dealt with it. He captured his chariots and his soldiers, destroyed the majority of his horses. It's worth noting, though, that David did not multiply horses at this time in his reign. According to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, kings were not supposed to multiply gold, wives, or horses. And of course, David did a pretty good job with the horses and the gold. The wives, not such a good job. He multiplied wives. But then his son comes along and multiplies all three and wives in abundance. But we'll get to that when we get to 1 Kings. So the Lord did not want them to trust in chariots or horses. He didn't want them to trust in their military might. He wanted them to trust in him. And so it was essential that they not build up a significant military such that they would never have to put their trust in God. Well, as I've said, David defeated the Arameans of Damascus when they came to help Hadadezer. So some of the allies say, hey, he's taken him out. We're allied with them. We have to come to their aid. And David struck down their soldiers, made them subject to the king of Israel. And importantly, at the end of that section, acknowledged that the Lord had given him victory over his enemies. So David is still in a place where he's recognizing that God is working in and through his life. Now, what did David do with all of the plunder? Well, we're told in verses 7 through 12. It says, David took the gold shields that belonged to the officers of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem from Teba and Berathai, towns that belonged to Hadadezer. King David took a great quantity of bronze. And when Tal, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory in battle over Hadadezer, who had been at war with Tal. Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze, and King David dedicated these articles to the Lord as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued, Edom and Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and Amalek. He also dedicated the plunder taken from Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So that's what David did with all of the plunder. As I shared with you last week, he wanted to build the temple. But David used the plunder of his enemies and the tribute of his subjects, all the taxation, to provide for the temple in Jerusalem. So in a sense, he didn't multiply gold. Any of the gold he gathered, any of the wealth he was given, he took that and invested it in the kingdom of God. Even though he was not allowed to build the temple, that would be done by his son Solomon. And God had told him that in the previous chapter. We studied that last week. He took whatever he could accumulate and invested it in building the temple that he would never see built. And that was really the majority of our study last week. David wasn't called to build the temple, but he was abundantly blessed in order to provide for it. I think about missions trips. I think about when we send a team of 10 to Cuba or a team of 12 or 13 to El Salvador. When we do those things, not everybody from the church can go. We understand that. Not everyone's called to go. But God has blessed some who don't go with the resources to bless those who can go. Much of what Joe does when he puts together all of these trips, I mean, you know, to be honest, I mean, it's not about making a profit on the trip. It's about getting the resources necessary to minister to the people in these countries. And so, yeah, there's a charge. We have to charge those going on the trip in order to accommodate, hotel rooms and travel expenses, those sorts of things. But a lot of the donations that come in to Straight Path come in from other people who aren't even going on the trip or even people here who want to contribute towards the trip to supply for the needs of the pastors, the children, the other people we're ministering to in the country that we go to. And people are generous, and that's how those trips happen. That's a blessing to know that even if we're not called to do something, we can still be supportive of it. Amen? And truly, I mean, like maybe 90% of the people in a church stay behind, but they, if they're generous and willing to be used by God, can invest their resources in the kingdom of God by being supportive of the 10% that can go, let's say. And so I think that's a great principle. David adopted that principle with his life. His career as a warrior disqualified him from building the temple, and so the gold, silver, and bronze were put aside for building the temple. We mentioned this last week, but the Lord said no to his desire, but then blessed him in order to provide for others. He said no to his desire, but then blessed him in order to provide for others. And I think there's such a significant principle there. If you're selfish, if it's all about you, and God doesn't do what you want him to do, and you just get stingy, and you get greedy, and you get selfish, you'll never be blessed. But when you recognize that God's work can be done by whoever, whomever he calls to do it, right? Then you just get behind the program of what God wants to do. You can choose to invest in ministries that you may not be able to participate in, or you can do both. You can get behind a sports camp and help kids to go to camp and help support that ministry, and they pick up a lot of the expenses. The lion's share of the expenses for a kid to go to camp are given by donors. I mean, the kids, they may, you know, come up with $100 in some case to be able to go to camp, but it costs four times that for the kid to go to camp. And where does that money come from? Well, it doesn't come from those underserved youth in urban centers. It comes from generous people like us who have been blessed with the resources to benefit those that don't have the resources, that they might have a wonderful camp experience and come to know Christ or be strengthened in their faith and in their relationship with Christ. And that's going on several years now that this camp ministry is going on. Of course, this year we're looking at, with ISC, Inspire Sports Camps, we're looking at 4 weeks, right? Sal, 4 weeks of camp. First time the camp ministry is doing 4 weeks, and they're expecting around 500 kids. So, you know, the budget for that ministry just went up by 25%. And, you know, you would pray and hope that the donations and the support would go up by 25% at least as well. And, you know, God has always provided, and he's providing, and that's awesome. That's wonderful. There's some great things that God is doing in that way. But those are just two examples of ministries here that we support. The two of our pastors are executive directors of those ministries, Pastor Joe, Straight Path Ministries, and Pastor Kurt, Inspire Sports Camps. Those are just two examples. You may never be able to serve at a camp or go overseas. But if you, like David, recognize maybe God is saying no, maybe he's saying yes, but maybe God is saying no, that doesn't mean you can't be a part of that ministry. In fact, so many more people are required or necessary to make that happen than just those that participate. So that's my pitch for, you know, just getting behind those ministries and recognizing that that's a wonderful opportunity, and David becomes a great example. So one of the things we see here is that David defeated the Edomites and made them subject to the kingdom of Israel as well. It goes on to say in verses 13 through 14 that David became famous. I'm sure he did. After he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt, he put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David, and the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. You know, back in the previous section, there was that guy Tao, who, you know, he looked, he saw the enemy is my friend. And it's interesting, as soon as he saw that David defeated Hadadezer and the allies of Hadadezer, he came with an ambassador and basically said, "Hey, I'm willing to serve you. Don't need to fight me." And that was interesting. But, you know, there were some that capitulated, some that submitted themselves to David's leadership. There were some like the Edomites and the Moabites that didn't. The Edomites insisted on fighting. And unfortunately for them, they were soundly defeated. We see the Edomites attacked Israel, and they attacked Israel on their own territory in the Valley of Salt. Now, the Valley of Salt was in the south part of what was David's kingdom. So this was an unprovoked attack. They provoked this battle. This wasn't David going and starting trouble with the Edomites. That's why I believe that the Moabite attack must have had something to do with a vengeance of some type, some retaliation for something they didn't do regarding David's family. David didn't pick fights. He did drive the enemies out of Israel, but he didn't pick fights. The reason he fought with the Arameans is because they were trying to infringe on his territory in the northeast. Again, we've speculated why he fought against the Moabites, but the Edomites, were told, actually infringed on his territory in the south. And so what was he supposed to do but fight back to protect his territory? So he did. And we know there that from 1 Chronicles chapter 18, where we're given a little bit more information, that it was actually David's nephew, Abishai, one of his mighty men, who led this battle under David's command. And so Abishai made a name for himself in this battle. And David's fame spread throughout the nations that surrounded Israel after he soundly defeated all of them. There simply are no nations at this point around Israel that aren't either subjugated or allied to David. His kingdom is at its zenith. There is simply, it will grow even more under Solomon. But here's the truth. Right now, God had brought peace to the kingdom of Israel through David, their king. Saul had no peace. The entire time, the entire 40 years that Saul was king, nothing but battles, nothing but incursions and invasions, nothing but schisms and problems. David becomes king, almost immediately, probably within a year or two, the entire area is under his control. Because David was a man submitted to God. Saul was a man that rejected God. It's pure and simple. It just is a striking difference between these two men. And God will do, in the life of a man or a woman who's submitted to him, an amazing work because that man or woman is submitted to him. Amen? Okay. Well, David acknowledged that the Lord had given him victory over his enemies. He saw this, he recognized it, and he gave the Lord all the credit. It says there the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David didn't stand up and said, I took this victory. He acknowledged in this text, we see it there, it was the Lord that gave him the victory. He knew it, he testified to it, and he didn't try to take any credit for it. And I suggest we do the same when God brings victory in our lives. Amen? One other thing I want to mention. You're probably familiar with Psalms 2 and Psalm 60. David wrote Psalm 2 and Psalm 60 at this time in his life, when God had delivered him from all of his enemies. And so you can read those and get a glimpse into the heart and the mind of David and where he was at. If you read those Psalms, you'll find that these Psalms show that he certainly learned to give the Lord the glory for his many victories. When the Lord had delivered him from all of his trouble, all of his victories that he gave to him, David gave the Lord all the glory. He didn't take any glory for himself. That's rare. You have to admit that, right? That's rare that when God does a work in the life of a man or of a woman, that they give God all the glory. It's so easy to take credit for what God is doing and for what God has done. And you know, it's subtle. It's very subtle. It happens in a subtle way. You'll hear it in a pastor or a ministry leader. They start to speak with personal pronouns. It's one of the first indications that they're starting to take a little bit of the glory. They say, my church, our ministry. And all of a sudden, it starts to have a little bit more to do with them than it has to do with God's work. Now, it's subtle, and it doesn't mean if somebody uses a pronoun that they're trying to steal God's glory. But when someone goes around talking about their ministry and uses phrases like my church or my ministry, there's probably the beginning of what we might call glory stealing. I'm very careful. I try to say our church when I'm talking about us as a group, or I say the church, but the church isn't mine. I pastor here. I serve here. But listen, I have less to do with what God is doing here than anybody. It is totally God's grace, his glory, all of the glory goes to him. I've been here long enough and I've done this long enough to know that if it did have anything to do with me, it would stink. Because God can do a good work. Man, he can do a good job of messing it up. And I refuse to take any credit for it. You know, and people will do this. They mean well. They're flattering. You know, they, oh, yeah, but. And then they go on and they talk about how gifted a person is or how talented they may be or how necessary they are. Let me tell you something. A safe could fall on my head and tomorrow God would raise up another donkey to speak on his behalf. It's just that simple. Let's be real. None of us are irreplaceable. Don't walk around and say, oh, you know, the Lord is so lucky to have me in ministry. Aren't you all happy that I'm here as a leader? I mean, that kind of attitude, and it's subtle because, you know, pastors don't come out and say those things. Ministry leaders don't necessarily say those things, but their actions, they betray their heart. The use of pronouns. Another thing, you go to the website, nothing but pictures of them. All of their stories and their sermons, right? They're always the hero of every story they tell. They never do anything wrong. They're always the good guy in the story, not the villain. They don't make mistakes. Everything they say about what's going to happen, it has them as the hero saving the day. Look for these little signs. If you see them in yourself, ask God to forgive you. Ask God to help you not to take the preeminence or to try to steal the glory from what God is doing in ministry. Trust me when I say this to you, brothers and sisters. It's easy to forget this and to start to think, I don't know what happens. We start to think that somehow it has anything to do with us. And then when it goes wrong, you know, or there's challenges or trials, we think that we had anything to do with that as well. Now, we may have done something stupid, but wait a minute. If doing something stupid would destroy a church, this church wouldn't be here. We've all done stupid things. Sometimes difficult things just happen. God allows challenges to come in. God allows difficulties in our life to build our character. And don't be so narcissistic as to thinking that it's all about you. And if you're having a good day, the church is doing good, or your ministry is doing good, or if it's, you know, you're not having a good day, then the ministry's failing. It all depends on you and your spirituality. If you think that way, you're mistaken. It has nothing to do with you. You show up, God blesses. Amen? That's it. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't try to live uprightly and we don't try to honor God with our lives and we're not happy when God uses us and we're not blessed when we have a testimony. I'm not saying those things. But just don't get into this thinking that it's like you and God, you know. God's your partner and it's you and him and you're doing this work. No, God's doing the work. He chose to use you. You're lucky he's using you. Not lucky, you're blessed. And he's just using you. That's it. So all the glory to God. I remember Chuck Smith, you know, the late Chuck Smith now, you know, anytime anyone would pay him a compliment, he would always say these words, to God be the glory. It's a good habit to get into. Praise God. Glory to God. Somebody says, oh, you're so wonderful, Pastor. Oh, you're such a wonderful teacher. Oh, Pastor. Oh, you're so... All the glory be to God. Just keep giving the glory to God. If someone's blessed, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. So, all that to say that David learned, and read Psalms 2 and Psalm 60, he learned to give the Lord the glory for his many victories. That's why David was a man after God's own heart. He understood who he was, and he understood his God. He understood the God he served. He could face Goliath because his God was bigger than Goliath. Amen? He could deal with his sin because he knew God was greater than his sin. Even the sin with Bathsheba. And that's why David is called the man after God's own heart. Okay. For the remainder of our time, I want to actually look at these last few verses in chapter 8. And there are actually some great lessons here in leadership. I'll read this section and then we'll go over it in detail. It says in verse 15, that David reigned over all Israel. That is, all Israel, all the promised land, doing what was just and right for all his people. What a glorious testimony. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud was recorder, Zadok son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech son of Abiathar were priests. Sariah was secretary, Benaniah son of Jehoiada was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were royal advisors. Now, this little bit of information that we have here about David's leadership team is extremely telling on so many levels. First of all, let's talk about the fact that David had a leadership team. Because you would be surprised, in fact, you would be amazed if I told you how many churches are run by one or two people. Usually the pastor and his wife. There are so many churches that don't have a leadership team because a couple of people want to do everything. They don't want to let go of any power. They want to let go of any control. So they don't delegate any authority or responsibility. They may delegate tasks, but they certainly don't delegate ministry. And I've seen it before, and those ministries can only grow so much because at the end of the day, how much can one or two people do? They're very, very slow to trust anybody or give anybody any real authority or power to do anything. And so what happens is, in those ministries, they don't really have a leadership team. It's sort of kind of like a dictatorship, and people who come up in the ranks and people who want to serve and be a part of a leadership team eventually get frustrated and leave that ministry to either start another ministry or to go join a ministry where they can be useful. This has been my experience over 30 years. When you have a ministry that's led by a very few number of people, it isolates and alienates a lot of people. People aren't given an opportunity to serve or to get involved or to lead ministries. And so as a result, people get frustrated and they leave. Now, having a leadership team is extremely important. And it's important to see, though, the first thing we're told here is that David reigned over all Israel, notice, doing what? Doing what was just and right for all his people. The point of what David was trying to accomplish as a leader was to serve people. So we can't go any further until we recognize that true spiritual leadership is servant leadership. That is, the point of the leadership is to serve others, not to build a pastor's popularity, sell his book, promote his website, or his fame, or celebrity status, not to grow as a church or fill the bank accounts, not to bring fame or recognition or reputation to a particular ministry, not at all. The point of true spiritual leadership is servant leadership. It means that you actually lead the way Jesus led and taught his disciples to lead. That is, as a leader, you recognize your responsibility is to serve others. Amen? Think about the way good parents serve their children. And anyone who's a parent knows that you actually do have to serve your children. That's the way it works. For a time, until you're too old, and then they have to serve you. But in the beginning, when you're raising them, you do everything for them, right? I mean, you're serving them because you love them, but your life is all about them. Can you imagine what kind of, well, we don't have to imagine. Unfortunately, there are examples of this in our society, of parents who think that their family's there just to serve them. And they're not very good parents, and they don't care for the needs of their family. And so the family is dysfunctional and disintegrates because the parents are not serving their children. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that, you know, it's all about them in the sense that the whole family unit is about the kids. But let's face it. It requires a great deal of service on the part of parents to care for children. This is true in every aspect of family harmony. It requires families working together. It's also true in ministry. If someone steps up and say, I would like to be a leader, what they're really saying is, I would like to serve others. But in some churches, what they are actually saying, and hopefully it's not true, but sometimes it is, I want a position. I call it positionitis. People who suffer from positionitis are people who want a title. Now, let me just tell you something about the title of pastor. It means shepherd. Not too many people were crazy about being a shepherd then or today. But being a shepherd means caring for sheep. That's actually what it means. You're a servant. The title elder, you know, presbyter in the original language, an elder is just somebody who's in charge of getting stuff done. A deacon is a servant or a minister. A bishop is an overseer. And yet, isn't it funny how today we've taken those titles and we've minister. Oh, did you meet my son? He's a minister. You know what they're really saying? He's a slave. That's what the word means. He's a slave. He's a servant. He serves people. But they won't say that because it's more aggrandizing to say something like, oh, he's a minister, or oh, he's a pastor, or something of that nature, because we've given that title something that it really doesn't deserve. All we're really saying when we have a title like that is, ooh, can I serve? Can I serve? And if we look at it that way, it's a wonder anybody wants to be a pastor or a servant or a leader, but the truth is when we look at it that way, then the right people end up in those positions. And the wrong people aren't even interested in those positions, which is good. So David, notice, he did, first of all, what was just and right, but notice, not for himself. Any leader knows that oftentimes you're going to make sacrifices of what is just and right for yourself. You're going to give up your rights on behalf of others. You're going to give up your time, your comfort, your resources, all of those things, your goals, your dreams, your desires, to benefit someone else. That doesn't sound like the pulpit today. That doesn't sound like preachers today. Because unfortunately, for the most part, it's not true of many. But it has to be true of us here at Calvary Chapel. We need our leadership to be sure that they're servants first, leaders second. Amen? Can I hear an amen from our leaders? So that one verse, I could preach a whole sermon on verse 15. David reigned over all Israel doing what is just and right, notice, for all his people. Okay, that is all the people he was responsible for. And then we're given a list of people that were on David's leadership team. And let's talk about each of them, because each of them teach us a lesson about what's necessary on any good church leadership team, any leadership team. But let's apply it to a church leadership team this evening. First, we're introduced to David's nephew, Joab, who had been with him and faithful to him for many years. David appointed his nephew, Joab, as commander of the army. And here's what I can tell you about the army at this time. There were 600 fiercely loyal men called the Gibeonim, and they had been with David, at least most of them had been with David through the entire exile, had been faithful to serve alongside him. At one point, they were foreign mercenaries together. So for 4 or 5 years in exile, they were with David as he was running from Saul. Then for the 7.5 years while he was king of Judah, they were his personal special ops unit. They were the ones that were always serving alongside, fighting alongside David. He knew these men. Many of them were his mighty men. We'll talk about them later on in this book. These were men he could trust. These were men that were always there when he needed them. Now, there was the regular standing army of about 24,000. That was the regular standing army. And they rotated personnel once every month. So basically, let's say there were 12 months in that particular Hebrew year. So you have 12 months. Every month, 24,000 of them would be on active duty. The rest of them would not be. And they would rotate kind of like a National Guard, unless there was a war, and then they would call up all of the reserves. And the total number of trained men, including reserves, was 288,000 men. Now, where do I know this information from? Well, if you look at other parts of, we haven't gotten there yet, 2 Samuel chapter 16, chapter 20, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, we start to get some of these numbers later on as we get some of those lists. They had quite an army. But remember, there's the 600, and even within that 600, there was like the 30 mighty men, the three. Like, there were these different levels of accomplishment and leadership, just like in any military, different ranks. And David knew who his fiercely loyal mighty men were. He knew who the heroes were. He knew who his most trusted men were. But he also knew who the soldiers were. And so David had all of these things, but all of them had one thing in common: loyalty. The single most important thing I would say for anyone serving in any church in terms of being a part of a leadership team is loyalty. In fact, if you have one person on a leadership team that's not loyal to the rest of the team, you have a church split in the making. You have a problem that's about to happen. When it will happen, you don't know, but it will happen. And, you know, you pray to the Lord to help you to see these little schisms and divisions before they fester and manifest themselves into major conflicts. But here's the thing I know, that, you know, David had 600 men he was absolutely certain were loyal. And you will have some people in a leadership team you're absolutely certain are loyal. And so you can put them in positions of authority where you can trust them and know that they're not going to stab you in the back. They're going to do what's best for the church. They're not going to steal from the offering. You know, they're not going to do those kinds of things. You have to be careful. We hear stories all the time of people in the church trying to take advantage of children, or trying to take advantage of women in the church, or women trying to take advantage of men. All kinds of people with secondary agendas, ulterior motives. And you can't put people in positions of authority and influence who are not 100% loyal to Christ first and then loyal to the leadership team second. Amen? Loyalty. And that's what David surrounded himself with: men who were loyal. Okay, he had a regular standing army. He had other servants, other people there, 288,000. But he had that 600 that he knew he could trust. And I'll tell you, having people in ministry, in church ministry, and on a leadership team that are faithful and loyal is everything. It's how a pastor sleeps at night. He knows he's not alone. He knows he doesn't have to do it all himself. There are people he can trust and rely on. Because the thought of not having anybody and trying to do this myself is a terrifying thought. It's a terrifying thought, and I don't want to. I want God to do the work, not just through me, but through others that God has raised up. But loyalty is a priority. Well, then we get to another guy. And by the way, Joab, as I've said already, Joab, commander of the army, he had tremendous power and authority. Not a very trustworthy guy if he didn't like you. I mean, he's the kind of guy that would stab you in the stomach, right? We remember this? He's the kind of guy that later on took out Absalom and others. Listen, but here's the thing. All of his actions, misguided at times, all of his actions were fiercely loyal to David. He was willing to kill David's own son because he was a threat to David. Not the right thing to do. But still, even his motives were to be loyal to David. When he took out Abner, there were some selfish motives there, yes. There was some politics involved, absolutely. But still, he was loyal to David. So I'm not defending him. I'm just saying loyalty was still the truth in his life. But he had tremendous power. And then we look at another guy named Jehoshaphat. He was, as it's recorded here, the recorder. What does that mean? Well, that's a word in the original language that actually, it's actually the title maskir. It means one who reminds. I like that. One who reminds. He was responsible to keep records and remind the king of appointments and responsibilities. He was his administrative assistant. He was the person who made sure the king was where the king needed to be, right? We would call that in an administration today the chief of staff. In the White House, they have, you know, there's the president, the vice president, there's advisors, there's counsels, deputy counsels, there's all kinds of people. But there's one guy that actually runs the West Wing, the chief of staff. And that's who this guy was. Jehoshaphat was the chief of staff, an assistant, if you will, one who reminds, one who made sure everything got done. He was the chief administrator. And here's the thing, David understood, he's the king. He doesn't have to be the assistant king. He doesn't have to be the deputy king. He doesn't have to be the chief of staff. It's okay to have somebody else do that job and work alongside him. He wasn't afraid to delegate authority or responsibility. And there again, another wonderful teaching on leadership. Then we see, and by the way, having somebody like that who's an administrator or chief of staff is essential because it frees the leader up to do what he's responsible to do. No one person, especially in a church leadership team, can do everything. Not even a tenth of everything. And so I would say the key word here is service. You need people, not just people who are loyal, but people who are willing to serve. And this guy, the chief of staff, his whole role was administratively to serve, really, the king as he served the people. So he helped the king serve the people. And there are lots of people in any church who help, who assist, who administrate. And we need that too. Then we get to the priests, the high priest in verse 17. We learn there that David appointed Zadok and Abiathar as Israel's high priests. Now, it was unusual and contrary to Mosaic law to have more than one high priest. So why are there two high priests? Well, there's a simple reason for this. First, let me explain that Zadok was a descendant of Eleazar, the third son of Aaron. He was probably appointed as high priest in Israel by Saul while David was in exile. This would have happened following the flight of Abiathar after the slaughter at Nob. You see, what happened is that in 1 Samuel chapter 22, Saul, who was very unstable, felt that Abiathar's family of priests at Nob were positioned against him. He was extremely paranoid. They were not against him. But he had all of them killed, and only Abiathar escaped. But before he left the tabernacle, he took with him the Urim and the Thummim and the ephod, and he fled, and he became loyal to David. So clearly now Israel did not have a high priest, because the son of the former high priest was actually in exile with David on the run. So it's probable, in fact, we're pretty certain, that Zadok was appointed by Saul while David was in exile following the flight of Abiathar after the slaughter at Nob. Abiathar was a descendant of Ithamar, the fourth son of Aaron. And so technically, Zadok was really the one who should be priest after all. But Abiathar's family, for whatever reason, had the high priesthood at the time that David fled. This man Abiathar fled to David after the slaughter, and Abiathar became fiercely loyal to David as well. Later on in his life, after David's death, much like Joab, he conspired with one of David's sons, Adonijah, to go against Solomon. There became sort of a civil war of sorts, and Solomon obviously emerged victorious, but he had to have these guys punished, and some of them were put to death. But we'll get to that. He was subsequently removed from the priesthood for his disloyalty to Solomon, and so the problem was solved. See, what happened was now there was only one high priest. Zadok's family became the high priest. But it's interesting because do you remember Eli and his family? Well, you see, Abiathar was descended from Eli the priest. He was one of those that were prophesied that would not succeed in the priesthood. There was a prophecy against the house of Eli, and it was completely fulfilled at the time that Abiathar was removed from the priesthood. That happens in 1 Kings chapter 2. The point is, God's word said that Abiathar would not prosper. That is, the house of Eli would not prosper. And sure enough, during the time of Solomon, that line of the high priests was cut off. And so it goes back to Zadok. But at this time, the problem was David inherited two high priests, okay? So imagine, if you will, here he is, he's in exile. He's got this guy that's extremely loyal to him. I mean, he's been with him for 4 or 5 years. He's helped them discern the will of the Lord. They've become friends. They care about one another. Obviously, Abiathar is loyal to David. So they become, or the administration starts to take over the entire country. The kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, they come together, they reunite. One little problem, there's still this high priest that Saul appointed named Zadok, and technically he's supposed to be the high priest. Now what do you do? Well, you can debate whether David did the right thing or not, but he chose not to make one of them the high priest. Technically, he should have. Technically, at that point, he should have said to Abiathar, listen, we're friends, but truth be known, Zadok's family really should be the high priest, not your family. And he didn't. And there are downsides to allowing your personal feelings to get in the way of a leadership decision. We've talked about that. I've talked about that recently over the last few weeks. There are downsides. When you allow your personal feelings and your personal relationships to get in the way of you making a leadership decision, you will almost always cause problems. Sure enough, what happened after David died? A little bit of a political skirmish, confrontation. People got removed from office because David was notorious for not dealing with things within his own family. He was notorious for not being a good disciplinarian with his children, and he was fiercely loyal to his friends and he was a people pleaser. He didn't like to make waves. And so it doesn't surprise me at all that this king, who otherwise was so careful to follow the word of the Lord, allowed there to be two high priests when there should have only been one. So I guess one of the things we need to recognize is that we can't allow personal feelings. This is a failure of David, actually, but still a lesson in leadership. We can't allow our personal feelings to get in the way of making good leadership decisions. Pray for me. That's something I struggle with. I've shared many times before. And I'm getting better, and I'd like to get even better, that when it comes to personal relationships, it's one thing. But when it comes to leadership decisions, it needs to be another thing. It needs to be void of feelings and affinity and, you know, those types of things, friendships. Because the leadership of God's house isn't about who I like and who I don't like. It's about who's called and who's not called. Can I hear an amen? Amen. All right. So, but that's tough. That's difficult. David had a problem with that. I think many of us would. Finally, or not finally, there's actually three more here. David appointed Seraiah as a press secretary. It says here that he was secretary, but that's actually, that word in the original language means a press secretary. We know what a press secretary is. Today they get in front of the cameras. Well, back then, the title, by the way, is Sofer. It means scribe. It means scribe. He was responsible for the official correspondence. He was the one that did all of the communication. And again, this goes back to the chief of staff. Positions like this are essential. There are some people that are just really good at some things. And as a pastor, as a leader, you learn, you know what, why am I writing this letter, let's say, when this leader over here is so good at that? And so you delegate the responsibilities to someone who's better than you at something. Now, let me just stop there and say there are few leaders and even fewer pastors who will admit that anyone is better at something than they are. I'm being real critical right now, but I'm being honest. If they have somebody around them that's a better preacher, better teacher, better evangelist, better organizer, better whatever, they oftentimes will minimize that person's role or put them aside because they're threatened by their giftings. When you see this, this is a failure of leadership. What that person should do, the leadership should say, is why am I writing this letter when I have Seraiah the scribe? Why am I leading worship when I have Pastor Russ? Or why am I trying to do this or that when I have this person or that person? Recognize the giftings of others and encourage them in their giftings. And if people say they're better than you, praise God. Who cares? But you see, it takes a secure person, and not that many men especially, not that many men or women are that secure. So what a wonderful example of David's leadership, that he could have a chief of staff running things, that he could have a press secretary communicating his official correspondence. Also, he had Benaniah in verse 18. David appointed Benaniah as commander of the king's private bodyguard. Now, this is interesting because think for a minute. Wait a minute. Why did David need a private bodyguard? He had 600 of the most fiercely loyal men, men like Joab and Abishai and others. Why is it that it says that Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites? Why is that even mentioned? Well, let me explain. The problem in ancient nations is the same today, that oftentimes you have to fend off coups. You have to watch out for those people, even though you do your best to make sure that everyone's loyal. Many times people are not. And it just so happens that that happens in churches as well. But here, he had a vast army. Many times those armies would be out battling. The Kerethites and the Pelethites were responsible to protect David's capital. They were to protect David. But another thing it was really important that they do is that they kept the regular standing army in check. Joab was incredibly powerful. He had all those men at his command. But by having a private bodyguard of the Pelethites and the Kerethites, he was able to make sure that he could protect his capital city, that the standing army was never in Jerusalem. That's a very important, that's a principle that goes back to all ancient empires. The Romans did the same thing. They didn't allow their standing armies to be in Rome because they wanted to protect the empire. And this is consistent. If you look at any of the great empires of the ancient world, they would have a private bodyguard. And many times, those private bodyguards were paid handsomely. They were foreign mercenaries. They actually weren't even Jews. They were, Ben and I led the group of Pelethites and Kerethites. They were foreign mercenaries. They were on the payroll. Their allegiance was to what? Their pockets. So that they couldn't be brought into a political skirmish and dethrone the king. It was to keep a check on the standing army. And it makes perfect sense. Now, why do I bring this up? It's accountability. It's the principle of accountability. David was able to keep all of those other leaders accountable by having someone who kept them in check. Now, here's a huge problem in church leadership today. Accountability. Accountability. Now, one of the things some of you know this, most of you, I hope you do, but we actually have two boards. We have a leadership team that does the ministry here at the church. We work together to do all of the different ministry that's done here, whether it's men's and women's ministry, youth ministry, children's ministry, administration, operations, whatever needs to be done, anything that needs to be done, any bit of ministry that happens here is done by the leadership team. But then we have our board of trustees, and they are responsible to watch the money. So the people who actually spend or make proposals to spend the money are accountable to the people that count and keep track of the money. So that one group has control of the money and the other makes proposals to spend the money. And that way, the people watching the money and the people asking to spend the money have to talk to one another and agree with each other. It's called accountability. Amen? When you have one group having the money and also being able to spend the money, you stand the chance that it might get spent improperly or too much of it spent. So by having these two groups here at our fellowship, we have accountability. There's also accountability within our own leadership team. We're accountable to each other. We have meetings and talk about those things as well. But there's no dearth or famine of accountability in this church. Accountability is essential to keeping a church above board. Amen? So the principle is the same. And finally, and this is so important, David had his sons. And, of course, he was trying to impart to his sons wisdom and experience. So he brought his sons in as royal advisors. They weren't capable to be in these higher-level positions, but they were brought in as royal advisors. What does that mean? They were his personal advisors. They were there. They were learning on the job. They might even be called interns. They were those who were there to learn, but they were also there to give input and give counsel. And, by the way, it's essential within a church leadership team as well to have those that are learning. Maybe they're not in the highest level positions, but they are on the team. They're there. They're learning. They're growing in their leadership skills. They're learning by watching and being a part of things. You can't just have a leadership team of seasoned veterans. You have to have some of those younger people on board because someday we're all going to get old. I think you know that, right? And somebody's got to take over for us. So we better have those young people as our advisors alongside us. And plus, they provide counsel. And in the final point before we pray, I'm going to say this. Counsel, you can't have enough counselors. That is, there's safety and wisdom in a multitude of counselors, the Bible says. And when one person in a leadership position only listens to themselves or one other person, they rip themselves off of the benefit of counsel. So one of the things I like to do, we have like 10 leaders on our leadership team right now. I like to throw out certain ideas and topics and hear what they have to say. So I get 9 other opinions. And I might get 9 different opinions, but at least we're getting some brainstorming out there. We're talking about things. We have 5 board members. We put it out on the table. We talk about those things. Those 5 trustees talk about ideas, and we try to agree with each other. The point is, and we try to build consensus. The point is, no one person is making all the decisions alone. So, I know I've really milked that scripture, but leadership is near and dear to my heart, and it's a big part of what I do here at Calvary Chapel, and it's such a great lesson, and this book is filled with lessons on godly leadership. I pray that you find that helpful. I find it extremely encouraging and helpful to know that David was a good leader, not a perfect leader, but that he employed a number of different principles. As I've said, I'll recap them for you. He employed principles like loyalty, service, submission, those types of things, which are extremely important. He made some mistakes, certainly, but he looked for assistance, accountability, and counsel from others. And if we do those things, well, we pray we'll be as successful as David. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us wisdom in your word, that your word is good for everything, for every area of our lives. Helps us to be better leaders, not just in church, but in our families, in our jobs. Helps us to be the people that you've called us to be. We thank you for your wisdom, your understanding, your knowledge, because we know that as we apply those things to our hearts, we can become more like you. But as it relates to the church, Lord, it's simple. We want to be just and right. We want to be leaders who do what's just and right for your people. Lord God, in order to do that, we need your Holy Spirit. We need your wisdom. We need your knowledge. We need your understanding. We need your patience. We need all that you are to be the people you've called us to be. And Lord, when we receive the victory, when we achieve success, may we always say to God, be the glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.